It was raining, and the rain was coming down in sheets, and according to the radio, it was the beginning of a typhoon. And Don and I were standing on the porch, and we saw a man and his wife coming into the village, and they were started making their way to the clinic. So Don ran down through the drops and found out that the lady was pregnant, and that she should have had her baby several weeks before, but didn't. And Don listened, and there was no heartbeat. It seemed like the lady said it wasn't kicking anymore, so we figured the baby was probably dead. Well, Don said, "Tim, you need to take this lady to the hospital and get a doctor to do a D&C. Is that correct?" And I said, "You know, it's beginning of rainy season, or that this typhoon. You really don't want to be out there in a Jeep." But Don says, "It's really important. This lady could die." So I got the Jeep ready, and I got the man and his wife in the back of the Jeep, and we started off. Well, to get out of our village, you have to cross the creek, make that river. It's called the Pondarucan River, three times. So, you know, as I went down through each crossing, you know, it felt fine. I noticed the water was a little swifter, you know, because of the rain. But I thought, you know, I can get to the hospital. It's about 2 or 3 hours away, and probably get back in the village before the water gets too deep. So we took off, and you got to understand, this Jeep is a homemade Jeep. It's just made by local people on the island, and it doesn't have walls on the side, so when it rains, you get wet. Okay, so we zigzagged through the potholes and the mud puddles and finally made our way to the local hospital, the nearest hospital on the island. Well, I took the lady in and to see the doctor, and he refused to even touch her, let alone do a D&C. He put her in the ward and started a normal saline IV. And I said, "Is that all you're going to do for her?" And he goes, "Yeah, that's all she really needs." And I said, "She's got a dead baby in there. Don't you think you need to do something?" "No, this is all she needs." I said, "Well, I'm going to take her home then." "Oh, no, you can't do that. I've started treating her now. It's my case." I said, "Watch me." I took her and her husband. I think I signed a release or something, and put her back in the Jeep, and we went all the way back home. Well, by that time, the water had been risen in the river, and, you know, of course, it's pouring down rain. I was very angry that people would treat other people like that. I was cold, even though it was 100 degrees, I know, but when you're wet and the wind is blowing, you tend to get a little cool. And I was in a rush trying to get the Jeep in the village before the water got too deep. So I forgot rule number one. Rule number one is you always walk the crossing before you drive across. I mean, it's very simple. The buses even have people that ride along who go out and walk through the crossing to make sure that it's okay. The driver never does it, but, you know, it's just me. I wished I could tell John to go walk through it or something, but I thought, you know, I'm back in time. I can do it. So the first crossing went down, went back up. It wasn't too bad. The water was up to the hubs. You know, I thought, it's not bad. The second crossing, a little deeper, went down, came back up. That time the water was about at the floorboards. And I thought, you know, the bottom felt solid. Yeah, I could do it. You know, the engine's high enough. It's not going to suck up water. We came to the third crossing. And this is the crossing that I always usually got stuck. It was about 50-50. But I thought, you know, two down, one to go. I gunned the engine, popped the clutch. We went out all right, and I thought we were going over because the nose went down like this, and then it kind of teetered and then settled down like this in a deep hole. The water had washed out this big hole right there in the river. Oh, I heard a screaming in the back, and I knew, you know, they were saying, water, water, water. And I knew it was flooded, you know, in the back, but I wasn't surprised because the water was over my lap, and it was almost up to the dash. So we kind of half walked, half swam the lady tooth back to the village, and I told Dawn what had happened, and she started her immediately on the most powerful antibiotic we had, which we had just gotten a box of meds from Bob Cook. So she immediately started that, and I tried to round up 10 or 12 guys to help me get the Jeep out. Well, they didn't want to really help because it's pouring down rain, but, you know, I encouraged them. And we tried everything. We tried damming the water to drop the water low enough so we could see what was, you know, maybe dig our way out of the hole. That didn't work. We tried pushing. We tried pulling. We tried hooking up three water buffalo to it, and we gave up when the yokes broke. And we got some really long poles. We tried levering up. We tried actually to pick up the entire Jeep. Nothing worked. Finally, about sundown, I started hiking, and I went about 3 or 4 miles to a man that I knew had a bulldozer. And I convinced him that he should come and help me. And, you know, I thought the bulldozer would really sink down in mud, but, you know, he had a D8 Caterpillar. And in order to get where we were, he had to go across some rice paddies. And I don't think it sunk down that much. It just, I guess the bulldozer is so wide, it kind of floated over the mud. And he came right up to where I was. I dived down, tied a chain around the axle, and hooked it up to his dozer. And he just popped me right out and put me on an island that was in the middle of the stream. And there it sat for about a month till the water went down enough where I could do something. Well, during that time, the lady, I'm sure it was a miracle, her belly got a little smaller, a little smaller, a little smaller, till about the time when I could get out there and drain the fuel tank and the engine and, you know, the floorboards. Everything that had an orifice or a hole was full of water. The batteries. Anyway, when I took the injectors out and turned the engine over, you know, water spurted out about this high in each cylinder. Anyway, finally got it running. By the time I got it running, she was able to walk back home. The point of this story is just the same with the motorcycle. I knew better, but I didn't do it. I knew that I should have walked that crossing, but I didn't do it, and so I was stuck with a lot of wear and tear on the Jeep and time and effort and money that I could have avoided. It makes me exasperated when I look back on it, but I guess that's the human condition, is that a lot of times we know what we should do, but we don't do it. You know, in the Bible, there's a story about a man who knew better and chose to go his own way too. We find it in Daniel chapter 5. And I know we've all heard the story of Belshazzar, but I'd like to reread it today, and I think we can gain a few lessons out of it. We actually know quite a bit about Babylon and because of the archaeology and things. So we know that Belshazzar was Nebuchadnezzar had a son named Nabonidus, and he had a son named Belshazzar. So actually, Nebuchadnezzar was Belshazzar's grandfather through his mother's side. Now, when Nebuchadnezzar died, Nabonidus took over, and he waged a big war trying to keep the empire of Babylon from falling apart. He was able to do that, but he established a second capital city on the far end of the empire, and that's where he ruled from, and he put his son Belshazzar as kind of the number two man in the kingdom there in Babylon, and they ruled together. even though Nabonidus was technically, you know, the ruler. I wish I could see Babylon back then. It would be a fantastic sight, even by today's standards. Okay, the city was in a shape of a square. Nothing unusual about that. But each square was 15 miles long. The outer wall, made out of rock, was 350 feet high. The wall was 25 feet thick. It was thick enough where you could get four chariots, wheel to wheel, and ride all the way around the top of the wall. To make it even more impressive, spaced out were watchtowers that soared another 100 feet in the air. So you're talking some impressive walls. Inside that wall was a 40-foot wide moat that was very deep. And then you're not going to believe this, there was a second wall. Each wall was 350 feet high and 25 feet thick. The entire river Euphrates flowed right through the middle of the city. And to get access to the city, they had 100 bronze gates. With each gate had its own posts and pillars and lintels and everything made out of bronze to allow access in and out of the city. And then you had wide bronze gates that inside the city separated the water from the living space so that the water, the river was totally lined with bronze gates. Then you add, you know, the famous Hanging Gardens of Babylon. You could see there, you know, this big, humongous white walls, soaring towers, Hanging Gardens. You can understand why Nebuchadnezzar was proud of his city, what he had built. Just fantastic. But Belshazzar had a problem, and that is Cyrus was right outside the gate. Now, Cyrus the Persian, he arrived in his quest of a new empire, and he had fought with the Babylonians, and he had defeated them, and they had withdrawn back into the city, closed the gates, and they thought they were set. Well, Cyrus, you know, camped around about them, and the soldiers on the walls would taunt to, yeah, there's no way you're going to ever get in here. And that Cyrus, that was like... That was like rubbing salt in his wounds. I'm going to get in there. Belshazzar had enough food to last 20 years. You can see why he's so confident. 20 years inside this huge city walls, impregnable. It's understandable. He would think that it's unconquerable. The people of Babylon were, at the time of this story, Cyrus had laid siege to the city about 4 months. The people of Babylon weren't happy with Nabonidus or Belshazzar's rule. They thought that they had departed from the gods, the traditional gods of Babylon, primarily being Marduk. And probably, if you read Daniel chapter 4, you know, when Nebuchadnezzar is virtually made like an animal, you know, ate grass and everything, and then he declares that God is the true God, I think that he attempted to try to convert his people to worship on the true God, but they weren't happy. They wanted to go back to their old gods. So there was this element of unrest in Belshazzar's kingdom there, his section, and... They wanted to go back worshiping their old gods, and archaeologists have found what they call a Cyrus cylinder. It's basically a clay cylinder that's been baked that's in the museum of British Museum. It talks about Cyrus, and it says he's a very compassionate ruler. He allowed the local leaders to remain in power. He reversed the forced relocation policy of the Babylonians. He even built back their temples and public buildings that were destroyed. So, I mean, there's a lot of people that were in Babylon at that time who wanted Cyrus to be the ruler rather than Belshazzar. So to remedy this kind of attitude that was building, I think that's why Belshazzar decided to throw this huge feast for 1,000 of his nobles right during the siege, 4 months in. He had plenty of food. He figured, why not wine and dine these guys and maybe win back their loyalty, you know? The size of this feast was extravagant for any time, but especially during the siege when no one's allowed to enter out of the city. Huge numbers coming to parties during that time were pretty common. There's this guy, Ashurnasir Paul II. In 1879, before Christ, he invited 70,000 people to his dedication of his new capital city, Kala. Alexander the Great invited 10,000 people to his wedding dinner. Imagine being a wedding coordinator with 10,000 people coming to eat. Here is a typical food. They would slaughter 1,000 animals a day, including horses, camels, oxen, asses, deer, birds, ostriches, geese, and chickens. I mean, just about anything that moved, I think they must have eaten. 1,000 of those a day. This event took place. We've uncovered it. There was a great banqueting hall, 55 feet wide, 175 feet long. In one end of it was a niche cut out for the throne to be placed there, where everybody in the room eating could see the king. And then lining that, the walls, was a coating of really fine plaster. They had lamp stands around the room for light, and I'm sure they had tapestries and other things to make it look nice, but that's an impressive banqueting room too. Well, unknown to Belshazzar, Cyrus had left a group of men where the river Euphrates entered the city, and he left some men where it exited. And then he took off with the rest of the army out of sight of those watchtowers and began digging a canal that connected the river Euphrates with an old dry riverbed that was now a swamp. And he was able to lower the river enough to where they said the water came about mid-thigh on the soldiers' legs. Then he came back in to Babylon on that night that we're going to read about here and marched his men right through the gates, the bronze gates that lined the river that somebody had left open. Probably some of those traitors that wanted Cyrus to win. Did you know the Bible says that those gates would be open? If you look at Isaiah, I find this very fascinating. I'm a history nut, but just real quick, Isaiah 45. Really, there's... I got to get different glasses. Isaiah 44, you can look up, it says verse 27. This is God speaking, who says to the deep, "Be dry, I will dry up your rivers." Who says of Cyrus, "He is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure." Saying to Jerusalem, "You shall be built to the temple, your foundation should be laid." And you know, after Cyrus became the king, he allowed the Jerusalem to be rebuilt. But then 45, verse 1, "Thus says the Lord to his anointed." This is decades before this event happened. But God here is talking about Cyrus. He's got his name. He knows who he is. "To Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations before him, loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors, so that the gates will not be shut." Isn't that amazing? God is really awesome. Okay. Now that you got the background, let's go to Daniel 5. And start in verse 1 here. Belshazzar the king made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords. And later we find that is also his wives and concubines. So, I mean, it could have been 2,000 for all we know. He made a feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in the presence of the 1,000. Okay, while he tasted the wine, Belshazzar gave the command to bring the gold and silver vessels which his grandfather, Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple which had been in Jerusalem, that the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought the gold vessels that had been taken from the temple of the house of God, which had been in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords, his wives, his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold, silver, bronze, and iron, wood, and stone. You know, I think Belshazzar was drunk. He and his nobles were sitting around praising the gods of Babylonian gods of rock and stone and gold and silver. And what he was really saying was, you know, these gods, his Babylonian gods, which the people wanted to hear from him, what he was saying is those gods were superior to the God of Israel, and he was going to prove it by drinking from Israel's God's holy things. He was directly challenging the God of heaven. What he was saying, he's declaring that the gods of Babylon were stronger, more powerful than the true God. He was like shaking his fist at God, saying, you know, you said Babylon's going to fall. You know, perhaps he was even aware of this prophecy. I don't know. But, you know, basically he's saying, you know, you said it's going to fall to Medo-Persia. I'm declaring that Babylon's never going to fall. Its defenses are impregnable. No one's going to be able to take it. And my actions show what I think of your prophecy. You know, that's a very dangerous thing to say. Isaiah 42:8 says, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. Belshazzar was well aware what happened to Nebuchadnezzar when he became proud. He turned him into basically an animal for a number of years, but for some reason, Belshazzar wasn't impressed. You know, we kind of think him a fool, but are we any better? You know, we're kind of smug and confident, self-sufficient, till 9/11 came. Maybe we've never been laid off of work, never had a serious illness. You know, we can do it on our own. We need to be aware of falling into Belshazzar's mindset, I think. I think he's a perfect picture of men and women in the last days, just before God's wrath falls on them. While they're saying peace and safety, then destruction will come on them suddenly, like labor pains on a woman with child, and they will not escape. Even if you look at it from the health issue, Philippians 3:18, for many of whom I often told you and now tell you, even weeping, they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite. Yeah, I struggle with my appetite, but I certainly don't want it to become my God. You know, too, the Bible tells us that you and I are God's holy vessels. Is it any different from Belshazzar drinking from God's holy vessels than what we do to, we may know that's better for our bodies, but we're God's vessels too, aren't we? Verse 5. In the same hour, the fingers of a man's hand appeared and wrote opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Then the king's countenance changed, and his thoughts troubled him so that the joints of his hips were loosened and his knees knocked against each other. That's pretty scary. I guess even for spook night or whatever they talk about, Halloween. The king cried aloud to bring in the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers. The king spoke, saying to the wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and tells me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck, and he shall be third ruler in the kingdom." Why not second ruler? Because he was the second ruler. So that's the highest he could give anybody. Now all the king's wise men came, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king its interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly troubled. His countenance was changed, and his lords were astonished. You can imagine the blood just leaving his face. But for some reason, I think he knew. Well, first of all, if we suddenly saw our hand starting to write here on the plaster, we'd all be pretty scared, I think. But I think those that know they're doing wrong, when you see something like that, I think you kind of know in your heart that judgment time has come. Why do you think it says the hand appeared near the lampstand? Yes, yeah, it's probably so that they could see it. You know, that long hall, 170 feet long. If it had started off in a corner, I don't think many people would have seen it. But apparently, it was right near a lampstand, and some people think that the lampstand itself was maybe from the tabernacle, you know, God's holy candlestick, in which case I could see, you know, it makes sense that that's where the hand would start writing. While parting, Belshazzar was so drunk he couldn't stand up, and now he's so frightened he can't stand up. Too bad he didn't respond, as one person said, "If your knees are knocking, kneel on them." Poor Belshazzar. What's he going to do? All his wise men couldn't understand the words. They were actually in Aramaic, and I am sure that the wise men could read it, but they had no idea what it meant. Mom to the rescue. Verse 10. The queen, which was the queen mother. The queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came to the banquet hall. The queen spoke, saying, "O king, live forever. Do not let your thoughts trouble you, nor your countenance change. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy God. And in the days of your father, grandfather, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, the astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers. Inasmuch as an excellent spirit, knowledge, understanding, interpreting dreams, solving riddles, and explaining enigmas were found in Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar, now let Daniel be called, and he will give the interpretation." Imagine that on your resume. Excellent spirit, knowledge, understanding, solving riddles. He could probably have a CEO job at the IBM or whoever is around nowadays if he wanted. Verse 13. Then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king spoke and said to Daniel, "Are you the Daniel who is one of the captives from Judah, whom my father the king brought from Judah? I have heard of you that the Spirit of God is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now, the wise men, the astrologers, have been brought in before me that they should read this writing and make known to me its interpretation. But they could not give the interpretation of the thing." I wonder if the letters were glowing, because apparently the letters stayed there for a long time. And I have heard of you that you can give interpretations and explain enigmas. Now, if you can read this writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. Then Daniel said, let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another. We know how he operates, don't we? Don't think greed or money was in his mind. I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar your father a kingdom in majesty and glory and honor. And because of the majesty that he gave him, all peoples, nations, languages trembled and feared before him. Whomever he wished, he executed. Whomever he wished, he kept alive. Whomever he wished, he set up. Whomever he wished, he put down. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne and they took his glory from him. Then he was driven from the sons of man. His heart was made like the beast and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. They fed him with grass like oxen and his body was wet with the dew of heaven till he knew that the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men and appoints over it whomever he chooses. But you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, although you knew all this. Daniel says he knew it all. He knew what happened to his grandfather. But he chose not to pay any attention to it. You have lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven. They have brought the vessels of his house before you, and you and your lords, your wives, your concubines have drunk wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver, gold, bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see or hear or know. And the God who holds your breath in his hand and owns all your ways, you have not glorified. Have you ever thought about God owning your breath? You know, we're only alive because God chooses to let us live. He holds each one of us in his hand. Then the fingers of the hand were sent from him, and this writing was written. And this is the inscription that was written. Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. If you were to translate that today, and we can, I mean, it's written in Aramaic, it would basically say dollar, dollar, penny, half dollar. What does that mean? Yeah, I think the wise man could read that, but how do you know what that means? Doesn't make sense. One clue though is that back then money was weights. They had scales that balanced like this. So a dollar had a particular weight, and you would put other weights on it till it balanced, and that would be equal to a dollar. And the same for a penny, same for a half dollar thing. So they're all weights that we're talking about. They weren't necessarily coins. This is the interpretation or translation. I guess it'd be interpretation of each word. Mene, the weight of a dollar. God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. And notice that was given twice. God has numbered your kingdom and had finished it. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Upharsin or Peresh, your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Then Belshazzar gave the command. They clothed Daniel with purple, put a chain of gold around his neck, made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. I don't think this weighing of God was like the Buddhists. They visualized a balance, and if you have good sins, you have good sins. You have good things over here, and you have sins over here. And if the good things outweigh the sins, you get reincarnated up to a higher state. If it's really, I mean, if the scales bang down, sometimes you can go all the way up to the top. If the sins outweigh, you get reincarnated into a lower thing. But that's not what it's going to be. That's not what God was intending. I think basically what God was intending was that this weighing and balancing was a judgment. I think he's judging how well we've taken the light he has given us and used it. You know, Belshazzar had the light, but he chose to ignore it. You know, we may not think about it, but it took a lot of courage for Daniel to face that king that night. The old prophet had a good reason to hedge a bit about his words supernaturally scrawled on the wall of the banquet room. You know, a lesser man might have been bought off by a huge reward or intimidated by threats of the king. It probably would have been easier to go along with the National Council of Prophets of Babylon and pleaded ignorance about the inscription. Or since the king was bewildered by the writing, you know, Daniel could have read only part of it and left out that last pronouncement of doom and death. Or, you know, Daniel could have said, you know, here's what the inscription means. God loves you and I love you too. He could have said that, couldn't he? But Daniel is a profile in courage. With Belshazzar, 1,000 drunken lords and dignitaries for his congregation, the brave old prophet declares God's whole counsel. What was the source of his courage? Daniel knew he wasn't just standing before a king of Babylon, he's standing before the King of Kings. You know, I think sometimes preachers have a tendency today to kind of downplay God's judgment. Many of them must not believe God's judgments are true or just because they don't warn the people of the coming judgment. I mean, the coming judgment should be echoed from every pulpit in the land. But it's very rare that we hear it. Sinners, you know, they kind of like to think that God is not going to punish him, or if punishment's coming, it's so far down the road that I have plenty of time to repent and get right with the Lord before it happens. I think that's a dangerous and deadly attitude. God is not obligated to continually send his Spirit to convict us of our sins. The time may come when God says you've crossed the line and the Holy Spirit may no longer work with you. No one knows when that time's coming, and one thing's for sure, at our death, that's the end, and we're going to face the judgment, ready or not. I think it's foolish to presume upon the grace of God. If you reject his offer of salvation, there remains no other sacrifice for sin. If you turn away from Jesus, you put up trusting him, where else can you go to get your sins forgiven? I think those that take God's grace for granted are going to wind up eternally lost. And like Belshazzar and his guests, many people in the world today are unmindful of the lessons of the past. Unintelligent when it comes to interpreting the present, totally unprepared for consequences that lie in the future. Belshazzar is a picture of so many indifferent, arrogant men and women today who foolishly honor the gods of plenty, possession, prestige, honor, money. Those gods can't see any more than Belshazzar's gods of gold and silver and stone. Dead idols are no match for a living God. Belshazzar gives Daniel the reward, but somehow I don't think Daniel cared for it. Verse 30, that very night Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, was slain, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. You know, the city was so huge that actually after Cyrus's men went in through the gates, they had secured all the walls of the city probably about the time they started the banquet, but there was no word that it actually got to the central part of the city where the palace was. we've been all given great light, and we've been given great understanding. But how many of us believe it and live our lives accordingly? Mrs. White declares in Patriarchs and Prophets, those who are do-nothings now will have the superscription upon them, "Thou art weighed in the balances and found wanting." They knew their master's will, but did it not. They had the light of the truth, they had every advantage, but they chose their own selfish interest, and they will be left with those whom they did not try to save. So ends the story of Belshazzar, the man who had great light, but who chose to ignore it, and he was killed by the sword. I want to conclude by reading a story that was written by a 17-year-old boy about a week before he was killed in a car crash. In that place between wakefulness and dreams, I found myself in the room. There were no distinguishing features save for the one wall covered with small index card files. You know, the ones like in the libraries that list titles by author or subject in alphabetical order. But these files stretched from floor to ceiling and from right to left as far as the eye could see. And they had very different headings. As I walked up to the wall of files, the first to catch my attention was one that read, "People I Have Liked." I opened it and began flipping through the cards and quickly shut it, shocked to realize that I recognized the names written on each one. And then, without being told, I knew exactly where I was. This lifeless room with its small files was kind of a crude catalog for my entire life. The actions of my every movement, moment, big, small, were written in detail my memory couldn't match. A sense of wonder and curiosity mixed with horror stirred within me. I began randomly opening files and exploring their contents. Some brought joy and sweet memories. Others, a sense of shame and regret so intense that I would look over my shoulder to see if anyone was watching. A file named Friends was next to one marked, "Friends I Have Betrayed." The titles ranged from common everyday things to the not so common. Books I have read, lies I have told, comfort I have given, jokes I have laughed at. Some were almost hilarious in their exactness, things I have yelled at my brother and sister. Others I couldn't laugh at, things I have done in anger, things I have muttered under my breath at my parents. I never ceased to be surprised by the contents. You know, often there were many more cards than I expected, sometimes fewer than I had hoped. I was overwhelmed by the sheer volume of the life I had lived in only 17 years. Could it be possible that I had time in 17 years to write each of these thousands or millions of cards? But each card confirmed the truth. Each card was written in my own handwriting. Each card was signed with my own signature. I pulled out the file marked "Songs I Have Listened To." I realized the files grew to contain their contents. The cards were packed tightly, and yet after 2 or 3 yards, I hadn't found the end of the file. I shut it, shamed, not so much by the quality of music, but more by the vast amount of time I knew that file represented. When I came to the file marked "Lustful Thoughts," I felt a chill run through my body. I pulled the file out just an inch, not willing to test the size, and I drew out a card. I shuddered at its detailed content. I felt sick to think such a moment had been recorded. Feelings of humiliation and anger coursed through my body. One thought dominated my room. No one must ever see these cards. No one must ever see this room. I had to destroy them. In insane frenzy, I yanked the files out. Size didn't matter now. I emptied them all on the floor to burn the cards. But as I took the file at one end and began pounding it on the floor, I couldn't dislodge a single file. I became desperate and pulled out a card only to find it as strong as steel when I tried to tear it. Defeated, utterly helpless, I returned the file to its slot, leaning my forehead against the wall. I let out a long, self-pitying sigh. That was when I saw it. The file bore, "People I have shared the gospel with." The handle was brighter than those around it, new, almost unused. I pulled on its handle and a small box, not more than 3 inches long, fell out my hands, and I counted the cards it contained in one hand, and then the tears came. I began to weep, sobs so deep that the hurt started down in my stomach and shook all through me. I fell on my knees and I cried. I cried out of shame from the overwhelming shame of it all. The rows of file shelves swirled in my tear-filled eyes. No one must ever know. I must lock it up and hide the key. And then, as I looked through my tears, I saw him enter the room. "No, please, not him, not here, anyone but Jesus." I watched helplessly as he began to open the files and he read the cards. I couldn't bear to watch his response. The few times I looked at his face, I saw such sadness that it tore at my heart. He seemed to intuitively go to the worst boxes. Why did he have to read everyone? And finally, he turned and looked at me from across the room. He looked at me with pity in his eyes, but this was a pity that didn't anger me. I dropped my head, covered my face with my hands, and began to cry again, and he walked over and put his arm around me. And he could have said many things, but he didn't say one word. He just cried with me. He got up, walked back to the wall of files, and starting at one end of the room, he took out a file and one by one began to sign his name over mine on each card. "No!" I shouted, rushing to him. All I could find to say was, "No, no," as I pulled the card from him. His name shouldn't be on these cards, but there it was, written in red, so rich, so dark, so alive. The name of Jesus covered mine, written in blood. He gently took the card back. He smiled a sad smile, and he began to sign the cards. I don't think I'll ever understand how he did it so quickly, but the next instant, it seemed, I heard him close the last file and walk back to my side. He placed his hand on my shoulder and said, "It is finished." I stood up. He led me out of the room. There was no lock on the door because there were still cards to be written. My friends, there is a judgment coming. Let us live our lives in such a way that at the judgment we will not hear Jesus say, "Thou art weighed in the balances and found wanting," but that he'll say to us, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." Father, we do want to be faithful. You have given us so much light, Father, and I ask that you help us live up to all that we know is right, that we can remain faithful, that when you do come, when Jesus comes in all his clouds of glory with his angels, we can go home to be with him. Our title is clear. Is what is our prayer we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. How many of you have ridden on a mini bike? No? Oh, it's so much fun, either a four-wheeler or a mini bike. I used to have a little mini bike when I was younger, about your age. And you can just really go fast, and you can feel the wind blowing on your face. And a bug gets in your teeth. It's just a little more protein. It's really good. Well, overseas, we lived for many years, and over there, we had a Jeep. Now, this is like the Jeeps that you see around here, only if you were to hold one end and the other end and just stretch it out like that, that's what the Jeep looked like. It actually had seats on the side facing each other, and each side was supposed to hold six people, so 12 people, two in the front is 14. Our record was 102, but that's people on top of the roof and in there. And the Jeep was pretty slow because there's lots of potholes and, you know, puddles in the road. And you'd be driving like this, and you'd go, boom, 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 do that, boom, boom, boom. Oh, come on. Yeah, boom, 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 yeah. So, but it could carry a lot of people, but it took a long time to get to town and back. So I bought a motorcycle. You know why the motorcycle's so cool? Because you can just go whoosh, whoosh, right around those mud puddles. You could do that too. Whoosh, whoosh. Dead audience. Anyway, you could go whoosh, right around those mud puddles and be there just nothing flat. The only trouble is, you know, a motorcycle has how many wheels? And how many wheels does a Jeep have? So which one tips over easier? Motorcycle. Two wheels. And the roads were all dirt and gravel, so it's really slippery. Well, I like to ride the motorcycle and feel the wind in my face and eat those bugs. But, you know, my mom would write a letter and saying, I hope you're wearing long sleeves and long pants and shoes and a helmet. And I knew I should, but you know, it's so hot. It's like 100 degrees, and it's like 95, 98% humidity, and it felt so nice to feel the wind in your face. Well, I finally started wearing a helmet, brain bucket, you know, helmet, and I didn't even really like to do that because one time I was riding down the road and there was a big spider. And I brushed him off. I tried to brush him off. And then I suddenly realized that he was inside the face mask. So I went, and I got off. And now it's rule number two is you always check your helmet for spiders before you put it on. But then my daddy started sending me letters. He said, son, I really wish you'd wear long sleeves and long pants and shoes and a helmet when you ride the motorcycle. And then my wife started saying, you know, my husband, you really should wear long sleeves and long pants and shoes and helmet when you ride the motorcycle. But it was so hot. I knew what I should do, but I didn't want to do it. One day, I was going to town, and I went through. I was really flying. I didn't think I was going that fast, but I was going right around those mud puddles. And I came. There's a long bridge that's made out of concrete, and they added just a little bit of concrete to the curve heading up a hill, and then the rest was all dirt and gravel. Well, I was flying across the bridge because, you know, oh, that's really nice when you have a nice paved road. You can go really fast. And I came to the curve, and I forgot that there was a spring that's beside the road that would let water go across the road, and then it would kind of turn green and slimy. And as I made that corner, guess what happened? Yeah, the bike went just like that over and put my leg underneath it, and we slid uphill about 25 feet. So I was probably going faster than I thought I was. Oh, it hurt so bad. And the muffler is always on the side that you lean the bike over on. And so it burned my leg. The muffler on my motorcycle just burnt my leg. And there was blood everywhere. And I thought, what am I going to do? Because there's no telephones. There wasn't any telephone on the island. And nobody was around. Yeah. the muffler that comes out of the motorcycle when the engine's running is really hot. And so when the motorcycle came down, your skin was right next to it, like putting your hand on a hot stove.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah. So I thought, you know, what am I going to do? There's nobody around. So I carried a dish towel with me everywhere I went to wipe the sweat off. So I tore that up and put it around my leg. And then I picked the bike up, and the handlebars were all bent, and the gear shift lever was all bent, and broke the clutch lever. And so I got a big rock, and I banged on the lever and straightened it out. Tried to straighten out the handlebars, and then I got it started, and with my handkerchief and my towels tied to my wounds, I went home real slow. And, you know, I still have scars that day. Today, I have scars right where those rocks went in there and didn't come out. But, you know, I could have saved myself a lot of grief if I had done what?
Wore pants
and long-sleeve shirt. It may have still had problems, but it would have been a whole lot less. But see, I knew I should do it, but I just didn't do it. Yeah, it's duh now, but back then it was like, it won't happen to me. Well, what we need to do is to follow our parents and God's advice and do what we need to do.